All right, does everybody have their Bibles this morning? Are you ready to finish up James once and for all? Now, I hope this isn't the last time you ever look at the book of James. It's part of the Bible. We need to always be in it. And so, well, last week we finished our verse-by-verse study through the book. It's a letter, the book of James. We have been in it since, can anybody guess how long? 6 months. We have been in it since the latter part of February. And believe me, I moved kind of quickly, more quickly than I wanted to. We've learned so much about God's heart for the church and his heart for us individually. Moving slowly gave us a chance to dig deep and to contemplate what God wanted to say to us, both as a church and both individually, regarding our relationship with him and our relationships with each other. Before we move on to our next series and study, I want to take a day, and that's today, to review some of the things that we've discussed over the last 6 months so that we won't soon forget them. I'm calling this review the James Top 12, as it pertains to the 12 verses or topics that we spent the most time in. These are not the best verses, these are just the verses that we spent the most time on. And before beginning the review, remember that James was the half-brother of Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you Bible scholars today, why was James the half-brother of Jesus? Because God was his father. God was his spiritual father, and the other kids in his family were the paternal, kids of the family, but Jesus had a different father technically than James did. He had somebody that raised him. We all know that Joseph raised Jesus, but the seed came through the Holy Spirit. So that's why they are half-brothers. Good job. Good job, Linda. Vocationally, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem consisted of mostly Jews, but there was a large Gentile populace in the area as well, and the church was part of the larger universal church, which of course comprised of Gentiles. So the teachings are applicable to not only the Jewish Christians, but to the Gentile Christians as well. And it's likely that James, even though a half-brother, he became a follower of Jesus after Jesus died and rose again. And that's when he said, oh, man, you were the Son of God. You weren't just kidding us when you're having us do all the chores. Yeah. So anyway, so let's begin our review today. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And I'm going to have these little sections. I'm going to have a name for them. You can write down the name if you choose, of what I kind of consider the title of the little summary title for each one. So James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 is faith is a muscle. Faith is a muscle. Beginning in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Mike, we have the recording going today. Awesome, thank you. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, if you remember this, the word for trial in verse 2 is perazo. And it can mean either a testing or a temptation. That word means either one. But it is a trial. And by the way, the Lord can bring a trial to us, but not a temptation. The devil can bring and does bring temptations to us. How we deal with the trial determines whether we grow in our faith or not. We've got to move through our trial with patience, not be so eager to get out of it. Oh, I just want to get out of it. I'll do anything to get out of this trial. Sometimes the trial is the refining fire that we have to go through, and we can't hurry up the process. We've got to let God have his way, and it produces patience in us. And notice that the patience is trusting God and not being too quick to say, this Bible stuff doesn't work. Oh, I prayed it. It doesn't work anyway. I'm just going to do what I think is best. That's not being patient in the trial. God tests us. Satan tempts us. And when we pass the test of our trial with faith in the Lord and trusting Him, our faith gets stronger. And that's what God is after the whole time. Because when we fail the temptation of our trial, our faith gets flabby. Who knows that when you stop working out for a while, that our muscles began to get flabby. I used to have really strong triceps. Now I could swat flies with them if I wanted to. Faith is like a muscle. Okay, now look down to verses 5 and 6. I've titled this, Ask Without Doubting. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. In what? In faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, so we recall that verse 6 is a universal principle of God. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by wind. When I say universal principle, I mean outside of the context of this verse, in this passage, this verse will stand on its own. It is true all the time. So yes, when we need wisdom, and we all do, we're to go and ask Jesus for it, and we expect Him to give us wisdom. Likewise, when we pray, we are to expect an answer to our prayers without doubting that God is going to answer it. It's amazing, and I'm the first to admit that sometimes it's hard to come to God. Because sometimes we're asking Him for stuff that like, well, I don't know if you're going to do this or not. I don't know if it's your will or not. The Bible says pray according to the will. Nevertheless, we are to come to Him as kids not doubting. When my son comes to me and asks me for things, and he's not doubting that I'm going to give it to him. I may give it to him. I may not give it to him. But he's not doubting that I won't give it to him. He comes and asks me. So likewise, when we pray, we're to expect an answer to our prayers without doubting that God will answer us. And then a double-minded person is unsure about anything. Really, if you think about what a double-minded head is, have you ever seen somebody with two heads? They're like, it's sad in a way, but they have to work together because if they don't work together, it just doesn't work. They say, you know, they got two. Hey, let's go answer the door together. No, I want to watch TV. It doesn't work. Being double-minded doesn't work for them, and it doesn't work for us when we are to petition God with our prayers. One day, you're all in for Jesus. Woohoo, Jesus, I'm all in for Him. And then the next, you're putting God last in your priorities. God, church, the Bible. Prayer, I don't have time for any of that stuff. I've got to go to the fair. I've got to do crazy things that I want to do. I don't have time for that. Next week, I'll do the God stuff. But this week, I want to do what I want to do. That's being double-minded. One day, we're listening to God. And the next day, we're listening to the devil. The vital thing to note is that when we go all in, our faith becomes more muscular. How many people walked on water in the Bible? Trick question, kind of, if you know the Bible. Two people, right? Jesus did because he can. That's what he does. And the other person was Peter. Peter jumped in with his feet. Let's call him Peter for this purpose. So Peter, he has this moment of muscular faith, right? And he goes all in. He climbs outside the boat. And he gets on the water. He goes all in. And his faith in Jesus sustains him until he turns his eyes off and starts looking at the waves. And then he starts going down and says, Jesus, help me. His faith got muscular. And that's what it does when we are not double-minded in our prayers to God. Now, where are we at here? Double-minded person. This is what 1 John 3, verse 22 says. Now, the vital thing to note is that when we go all in, our faith becomes more, it grows, and God becomes a resource of answered prayers and blessings. So here's what 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his" what? "His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So a double-minded person, I'm following God here, and then over here I'm following the devil, and here I'm listening to my flesh, I'm doing whatever I want. But God's eyes, he roams the whole earth. He's looking, we're going to talk about this verse in a second. He's looking for somebody that obeys his commandments, that is single-minded, and that, hey, I'm following the Lord. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't care what the world says. I'm going to follow the Lord. And that's being single-minded. And God, he blesses those who are pleasing in his sight. When it comes to God, we need to remember that he is for us. He's not against us. He's on our side and we are on his side. And that his intentions for us are always good. Let me ask you, are God's intentions ever bad for us? No. Does he ever want to see us fall and do a face plant like Benton did this week? Is that God just like, yes? No. No, God is, his intentions are good for us. He's always hoping when we face a trial, like, come on, man, just exercise a little faith. Trust in my word. Continue to walk through the faith. Then we get through it. And he's like, yeah, yeah, that's my boy. That's my girl. That's my girl. But Satan's over there like, I hope you fall. I hope you do a spiritual face plant. I hope that you're just weak and give up on God and quit on his word. That's what Satan's hoping. But God is hoping for just the opposite. He is for us. And here's what Psalm 103 says about that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, how high are the heavens above the earth? They're pretty high, right? So great is his loving kindness towards those who what? Who fear him. Who fear him. That's not like, oh, he's gonna blow me up. No, it's like, man, God, you're so awesome. It's a form of reverence. It's a form of adoration. Let's look at verse 21 through 22. Still in chapter 1. It's called, be a doer and not just a hearer. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That word for save is sozo, and also means healing. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, the key point here is found in verse 22. Be doers of the word. That means don't merely hear and agree. Yep, that's good word. It's good word, Pastor. Yes, thank you very much. But it is the word that is calling us into action. We're to do something. When God gives us a command, it's not like, you know, like a suggestion. You know the difference between a suggestion and a command. I don't need to explain that this morning. Or do I? Do I? When we come to a stoplight, it's not a suggestion, right? It's a command. You better stop your car. If you go through that stoplight, danger awaits you possibly. It's a command. Likewise with the Bible. The Bible has mostly commands. And they're commands for our benefit. They're commands, if we follow them, life will go better. We will get through trials and our faith will grow. But if we look at them as suggestions, like, I'm going to do what I want, that's being double-minded. So we are to be doers of the word. Not merely hear and agree, hear a good word on Sunday, then we go out on Monday and we go back to our old selves. We need to put it into practice. We need to do it. Okay, flip over to chapter 2. Look down at verses 8 through 11. I call this the law of love. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, so the royal law is the law under which all of God's commandments, called the Mosaic Law. You know why we refer to it as the Mosaic Law? Because it was the law given to Moses, and Moses passed it on to the Hebrews. So the royal law is the law under which every command of God's law, called the Mosaic Law, falls. It's the Ten Commandments as well as all the little laws that help clear up the gray areas in the Ten Commandments. The royal law is called the royal law because it is the supreme law. What is the royal law? What is the golden rule? The golden rule stems from the royal law. The royal law, there was a lawyer that asked Jesus one time, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" Trying to stump him. And Jesus says what? There it is. That's the royal law. It's not like we need to remember 663 of the commandments. Like, oh, I'm breaking one of them today. Love God and love others. The point being made is, if we show partiality, I jumped here just a little bit. Yeah, so the point being made is that the royal law is the top law. We are to love God and we are to love others. And the point being made in this section is, if we show partiality, that is love for some people and disdain for others, then we are not fulfilling the law. If I hate my neighbor, or I say something about the cashier at Walmart because they're unbelievably slow today, and I make a judgment of their heart, technically, I'm breaking the law. I'm a lawbreaker because I'm breaking the royal law. And if we break it in one area, then we've broken it in all the areas. And James brings up the point, it's just like the Mosaic Law. If you break it in one area, you've broken the whole thing. It's like that with the royal law. Well, I'm going to love this person, and I'm not going to love this person. Well, guess what? It's a big deal. You've broken the law. This past week, this is my cell phone. I always buy new phones that are 5 years old because I just, anyway. So anyway, but when I get the phone, I buy a screen protector. It's a little glass thing that goes over the top, so it protects my screen. So I just got this like last week or something, the week before, and I got the screen protector. And I happened to look at it today, and by golly, I already have a chip in it, and I got a little crack going down my screen protector. Thank the Lord it wasn't my screen, because those are expensive to replace. But I was looking at the screen protector, and I was telling my wife, I go, you know, this is like breaking the law. I've got a little chip right here. If I was trying to sell my screen protector to somebody, they would look at it and says, it's broken. I'm saying, it's not broken. It's just got a little chip right there in a crack, but it's not broken. They go, no, it's broken. The thing's broken. It's like that with the royal law. When we have a little chip in the royal law, it's broken. We've broken it. So we need to go back and we need to repent to the Lord. And we need to watch what we say. We need to watch our heart. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But it was such a like, wow, God, man, a little chip, and he's right. And I've also broken the Mosaic Law 10,000 times. And Lord, thank you. It didn't seem like that a big deal with me. But if I've broken it in one area, I've broken it in others, and it's time for me to repent. All right. Now look at verse 12 closely. It's the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so if you're really into like scholarly kind of propeller stuff here, the royal law and the law of liberty are the same thing. He's talking about the same thing, but they're kind of two different aspects of the royal law. They are the law, both are the law of love. But the law of liberty gets its name from the idea that we are set free from the law of performance, which is the law, the Mosaic law. You see, the law of love, love God and love others, sets us free from having to obey every single commandment, all 633 of them that they added to the law, that they made sure everybody, they put this yoke on people, and they were like, okay, did I help my donkey out of a ditch on Saturday, the Sabbath? I did. I broke the whole law. It's all about love. And it's about, and love sets us free. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us love. And so that we're not all under his thumb about breaking all the laws. We love God and we love others. Yes, does he expect righteousness from us? Yes, of course he does. He's a righteous God. We're his ambassadors, right? Notice here that the law of liberty will judge us. Christians will be judged by how much they love God and love others. My sins are washed away, right, Larry? When the blood of Jesus, he washed my sins away. I am positionally right before the Lord. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. He's cleansed me. So am I going to still be judged by all the commandments I break every day? No, I'm not going to be judged by those. I'm going to be judged by the law of liberty. The law that looks at me and says, oh, hey, Robin, how much did you love God and love your neighbor today? Because that will affect all the other things. I don't have to worry about breaking all the laws. Because if I love others, I'm not going to murder them, right? If I love my brother, I'm not going to steal from them. If I love my wife, I'm not going to commit adultery. I will automatically follow the Ten Commandments. Therefore, God will, the law of liberty will be the judge of Christians on Judgment Day when we come before him. Now, for sinners, if Jesus Christ is not your righteousness, they will be judged by the Mosaic law. They will be judged and found guilty because only the blood of Jesus makes us righteous. Only Jesus performed all the laws perfectly. So one who doesn't have Jesus now has to stand and give account why he's broken the laws of God. But not for the Christians. We will be judged by the law of liberty, the law of love. You guys with me? All right. So look at verses 17 and 19, and then at verse 26 as part of this. I've called this faith without works is dead. Beginning in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well, but even the demons believe, and they tremble. For as the body, then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So just to be clear, it's not works that save us. Everybody understands that, right? Or at least, hopefully, if you've been attending church here for a little bit, you know that works doesn't save us. Yet when we are saved, we will have works that verify an active and living faith. If we have an active and living faith, the works are going to follow us. Well, okay, Pastor, I'm in. What are the works? The stuff that Jesus tells us to do. That's the works. His commandments are the works we do. He tells us to love. We love. He tells us to honor the poor. Well, we honor the poor. He tells us to give and we give. He tells us to pray and we pray. He tells us to believe and we believe. Those are the works. They're works of love. They're works that show that we love God and we love others. If we do not have a living and active faith where there are the works that come through our life as Christians and believers, then we need to ask God, what is going on? What has happened to my faith? Has it died? Or have I ever had faith? because works of love should follow what we do. And let me say this too, that we don't do things like an employee grudgingly obeying their employer. We do these things as children, obeying the good Father because we love and honor Him. When I ask Zach to do something, I expect him to do it, you know, because I'm his dad positionally. I'm of authority. But I expect his response to be, well, my dad provides for me. He provides food, clothing, and shelter for my house, takes care of my mom, and I know that he loves me, and so I will do this. And really, that's kind of the heart that we're to have before God in doing the works of Jesus Christ and the things that the Father tells us to do. Okay, flip over to chapter 3. Look at verse 6. The tongue is a hot fire, beginning in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is also so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Okay, we've talked several times about the power of the tongue in here. We need to watch what we say. We must be careful with the words that we speak. The Bible says that we will give account for every idle word we've spoken. We need to be speaking words of love and edification to each other. We even need to be careful when joking. Sometimes jokes hurt. So speak words of blessing upon people. A friend of mine who's a pastor down in Texas was recounting he went into, well, I think he went into Walmart. I use the Walmart illustration. It's just so perfect so many times. He was in Walmart this week, and he was checking out, and there was a girl at the counter, and her name was Grace. Beautiful name. But she was just like really, you know, not talking, not doing anything. And Chris said, "Hey, Grace, you know that you have a beautiful name?" And she kind of looked up. He says, "Yeah, you know, God loves Grace. And God loves your name. And He's got a beautiful plan and a purpose for your life. He's not going to waste anything you've gone through. He wants you to know that you're beautiful today and that He loves you." And she looked and she started crying. There are people in line, and she's crying. She says, "Thank you so much. I was having a really, really rough day, and your words have meant so much to me." Man, our words have power. Our words have power to shape a person's day, sometimes their life. Speak words of blessing and encouragement. And guess what? Everybody's having a rough day almost always, even Christians. And we just need a word, somebody that speaks a word in love to encourage them and exhort them that it's going to be okay. God loves you. I love that when I saw that. Where are we at here? So regarding our spouses, we're still talking about the tongue. We need to be edifying our spouses and not tearing them down ever, building them up. We're one. And what we say about the other person affects the person saying it too, because we're one. "You're stupid." "Oh, well, guess who's stupid? I'm stupid too." You know, "Ah, you're lazy." "Yeah, guess who's lazy? I'm lazy too." We need to speak words of edification for our families. And husbands, I'll just tell you that you have a much better everyday life if you treat your bride like the princess she is. If you treat her with respect and love, happy wife, happy life is no joke. Our tongue has power, and life and death are in the tongue. And that's why it is set on fire by hell, is what Scripture tells us, indicating that a spiritual provocateur is at work, trying to get you to speak curses and death instead of life and victory. Okay, flip over to chapter 4. Look at verse 7 and 8. "Submit to God, resist the devil. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Here we go. Here's the solution to be able to walk in Christian freedom and victory. To stop experiencing the frustration of a drama-filled life when the shoe is about to fall every time you walk out the front door. Submit to God. What does that mean? That means to obey Him, to obey His Word, and then do what it says. And then the next step is resist the devil. Tell him no. Tell him no. Do the opposite of what he's trying to get you to do. Make up your mind to quit being double-minded. It's double-minded when we listen to the enemy. Say, no, devil, not today, not tomorrow, not ever. And look at verse 11, still talking about the tongue. Don't talk down. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? The point being made is to stop talking about other people. Who enjoys talking about other people? No, don't put your hand up. That was a trick question. Stop gossiping. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about gossipers. Stop gossiping. And quit assuming that we know the motives of someone's actions. We talked about that a little bit here in the Bible class this morning. Judging somebody by how they dress, how they talk, the tattoos they wear, etc. Do we really know someone's heart and why they do or why they did something? I mean, really? Sometimes you can take a pretty educated guess, but we got to be careful not to judge them. The phrase speak evil of means against or slander. To slander someone means to speak against their character. The Bible looks at slander as a form of judging. And we are reminded that only God has the right to judge because He is perfect and He is good, as the Bible says. There's only one that is good and has the right to judge as our Creator. And while this verse has a general application towards all people, notice that specifically it's addressing brothers and sisters in Christ. The commandment is given so that we don't stir up trouble in God's family. You know, one of the ways that God comes in and starts stirring up trouble in a church? It's through the tongue, through the mouth. Just like, that person does this and did this. And then the preacher said this and that. He, you know, the worship team about the air, that's just the devil, just stirring up trouble. And we're given this because God doesn't want division in His church. And one of the ways we keep division from happening is watch what comes out of our mouth. Well, Pastor, can we slander those who aren't our brothers and sisters? Well, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. Let me ask you, who's our neighbor? Yeah. Okay. If we're to love our neighbor and love God, then can I slander my neighbor, even though it's not my brother and sister in Christ? I'm not causing division. I'm just slandering them. What's the big deal? What's a real big deal? Because we are breaking the royal law. Who wins when we only let good things come out of our mouth? Who wins? Well, we do, right? And who's the other person that wins? Yes! Wow, you guys get an A today. It's amazing. All right, turn over to chapter 5, verse 16. I've called this little summary, Confess Your Mess. Beginning in 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, hopefully you still remember this verse since we just talked about it like a week ago. We need to confess our sins in a heart of repentance. The act of repentance is implied in the Jewish custom of confession. Did you know that? When confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, there is an act of repentance that we are turning away from the pagan idols. We are turning away from sin and we are saying, yes, Lord, you are my Lord and Savior. Find a person and get cleansed. Find a person who's going to take your what you've done and the sin, we all have got it, and in confidence agree to pray with you about it. The Bible says it sets us free. The truth shall set us free. When there's no hindrance, we're not hiding secrets and lies. When we bring the truth out, the truth sets us free. Our prayers are heard. We got more power in our prayers. Hidden sin weakens our prayers and our faith. Look at the effect of fervent prayers. We're done here in like 5 minutes. Can you hang in there? All right. So now we read the famous verse about the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man who accomplishes much. Again, it's another universal principle. The prayers of a righteous person accomplishes much. It is always true, and not only in this setting. But why is it true? You ever wondered why when you read this? Why does a righteous person get their prayers answered? Because righteous living produces faith. And faith is what moves mountains. Therefore, a righteous person naturally has more active faith because they're believing God's word and obeying God's word that is capable of getting more prayers answered. The greater our faith, the more prayers are answered. They are not double-minded. Everybody say double-minded. I'm just seeing if you're awake. This is important. God loves those who seek after Him and who are wholly committed and not double-minded. So this is what 2 Chronicles, I said, chapter 16, verse 9, I mentioned it just a few moments ago. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong. Want your prayers answered? He shows Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. It's speaking to a single-minded person. It says, I'm all in. I'm getting out of the boat. I'm all in. I'm not going to listen to the devil anymore. I'm not going to listen to my friends. I'm not going to listen to all these people trying to get me to do bad things. I'm going to listen to the Lord, and I'm going to listen to His word. And God's eyes are searching the whole earth till they find that person to show Himself strong on that person who is loyal to Him. That's a great promise. Then finally, verses 17 and 18, it says, be like Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is kind of summarizing this story. We read it in 1 Kings last week. You can read the whole story on your own. It's awesome. So finally here in this passage, in being like Elijah, we remember that we are exhorted here to consider the nature of Elijah as a model for our lives. We're all looking for heroes, right? We're all looking for somebody that will model what it looks like to walk with God. He was one of us. He was a farmer. Probably worked on the machinery. But he was obedient. And yes, he had great faith that was produced through his righteousness. He also trusted God. But maybe the most important thing about him was that he was persistent in his faith. He was persistent in his faith in God's promises. And he kept praying until he saw the promised results. How many of us give up praying when we don't see the results immediately? We're in the midst of the trial. We're in the midst of the refiner's fire. And like, quit. It's too hard. Persistence. It says the effect of fervent prayer. Why is it fervent? Because he's passionate. And in his passion, he is persistent. If we're passionate about something, right, we're going to keep going after it till we get it. That's what we are to catch here, the persistence of Elijah. And God admired it. Elijah was passionately seeking God's response to his prayers. 7 times he sent his assistant back to keep looking for God's response. Any storm yet? Nope. Any storm yet? Nope. Go back. Keep going. Let me just tell you this morning, I'll finish with this. It was not hope that Elijah was displaying here. It's not hope. He was not hoping that God would answer his prayers. He knew that God would answer his prayers, and that was faith of a single-minded person who says, "My God will perform the words that he has said that he will do." It was faith, and he was fervently and persistently praying until God acted by making it rain on a clear day. Okay, that's faith, and that's the faith that we are called to as sons and daughters of the living God. Amen? Let's stand and pray.